Looks like we're registering, so that's good.
One guy on TV was doing your stuff, had about John Hess or however.
Oh, John Hess, really, on TV?
Yeah.
Oh, cool. I missed that one. Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for this morning and thank you for this opportunity to look at a very exciting period of history. We're looking at a transition period. We're looking at a time when you stepped into human history in an amazing way. And of course, all of history serves to your glory. But this is so much, there's so much going on in this period of time that we're approaching that even we can see it, can't miss it. And we're thankful for that and thankful for all that you did then and now. And pray that we would be able to see these things through your eyes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Quick review. We saw last week Huss studied and greatly admired Wycliffe's writings. However, Huss was more moderate than Wycliffe in his criticisms of the Catholic Church. Give an example of a Catholic doctrine that Wycliffe rejected but Huss continued to accept.
Transubstantiation.
Yes, sir. Got it. On what basis did Huss claim that indulgences were useless?
Greek church.
What's that?
The Greek church.
I'm sorry.
The Greek church.
Oh, but yeah, okay. He did make an argument based on the Greek church, but what I'm looking for is he came out and said, we don't need indulgences. They're useless. They're unnecessary and unbiblical. On what basis? Why are they useless?
Because of God's great forgiveness.
Yeah, God gives grace through repentance and turning to Christ. You don't need to pay money. Indulgences is paying money for forgiveness. He said, you don't need to pay money for forgiveness. Christ offers it freely. And again, unbiblical idea to begin with, but, you know, he just made that argument. Huss's teaching on indulgences were especially embarrassing to the Pope of Bohemia at that time, Pope John the 23rd. Why is it? What was embarrassing to him about the fact that you got this guy running around teaching against indulgences, and here's the Pope at that time over Bohemia? That Bohemia lined up with. Remember, there were multiple popes this time fighting with each other.
He was trying to finance his war.
Yeah, indulgences were a big source of cash for the Catholic Church at this time, and this pope in particular was using indulgences to fund his war against the other rival pope that he was, you know, claiming was not valid or legitimate. What ultimately happened to Huss as a result of his teaching against indulgences and other cardinal Catholic doctrines?
He was burned at the stake.
He was. You're right. He was burned at the stake. He was condemned at the Council of Constance, handed over to the Emperor Sigismund, the man who had promised him safe conduct, and Sigismund's soldiers burnt Huss at the stake at his command. Huss's martyrdom created an uproar in Bohemia. He became a popular national hero. What happened when King Wenceslas died? And again, this is not the Christmas song, King Wenceslas, as we pointed out last week. But anyways, what happened when King Wenceslas died and his brother, Sigismund, the one we just mentioned that put him to the stake, was about to succeed him to the Bohemian throne?
I think they rejected him.
Yeah, there was a civil uprising, right? Passions boiled over, a civil war erupted between the nation and its monarch, which is, you know, a little uncommon in this era, actually. What was the outcome of that civil war? A surprising outcome.
The Catholics lost 14 years. They were defeated every time they went after the Bohemians.
That's right. That's exactly right. In fact, the Pope came in to aid with a crusade against the so-called heretical Bohemians, and the Bohemians defeated the crusading armies again and again, as Harvey pointed out, 14 years, forcing the Catholics to negotiate a settlement. And this was the first in history that the Catholics had to negotiate with a heretic But they had no choice. They couldn't win militarily. All right. Today we're going to look at events that laid the groundwork for the Reformation. As I've pointed out again and again, and we'll probably continue to say, the Reformation, though it began with Luther nailing the theses to the door, that's kind of the traditional starting point for the Reformation, that is not all that went into the creation of the Reformation. That was certainly a key event, and certainly I'm in favor of making that the starting point. In fact, I made it my starting point in my little time chart. Martin Luther himself is not the one who started the Reformation. In fact, he never intended to start a Reformation at all. He would have been shocked to know at first what, and he was eventually shocked to see the results of what he was doing. He just wanted to have a little debate on some things he thought were in need of discussion. There was a lot of groundwork that the Lord was laying providentially for the coming of the Reformation. And for the Reformation to take place, there had to be groundwork. There had to be a huge shift. Because in the Middle Ages, everything was locked in. The Catholics were in control, and everybody was locked down. And there would have been no possibility of any kind of reformation. Those people would have been captured and killed and put to death at the stake, just like happened to Huss. And had they not been distracted, would have happened to Wycliffe. But that's the point. Distraction was part of what God was bringing in. He was bringing in this battle between the various popes vying for power. But there's more. And there was a sort of a stirring in the air, and things were changing in some amazing ways. This is an amazing era of history, and one I'm very excited about. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. First, we're going to look at something called the Renaissance. Everybody's heard of the Renaissance. And Renaissance just simply means rebirth. The Renaissance was a fervent period of European cultural, artistic, political, and economic. Notice all those terms. Rebirth. Following the Middle Ages. Just everything in every area of thinking and every area of human endeavor began to explode in a positive way with new developments, new ideas, changes. Very exciting changes in some ways. In some ways, people might look at it and say, well, you know, I kind of miss the old Middle Ages. But anyways, it was kind of a rebirth period. Generally described as taking place from about the 14th century to 17th century, this kind of period. It's kind of hard to say when it started and ended. It's not, you know, not like somebody drove a flag in the ground and say, here's the Renaissance. It just kind of happened. The Renaissance promoted the rediscovery of classical philosophy, literature, and art. So a primary driver of the Renaissance, as we're going to see, is a going back to the classical period that preceded the Middle Ages, that preceded the fall of Rome, the period of great classical history, the Greeks and the Romans. And you know, for years, everybody's been trying to remake the Roman Empire, and they, you know, really never got there. they even call it the Holy Roman Empire and so forth. So this was a return to the earlier days, and we're going to see what drove that. Some of the greatest thinkers, authors, statesmen, scientists, and artists in human history thrived during this era, while global exploration opened up new lands and cultures to European commerce. This was the period, I won't get into it this morning, but you know, you're all familiar with 1492, the discovery of the New World. And of course, the Vikings had discovered it years earlier, but you know, the Europeans were made aware of it. The Renaissance is credited with bridging the gap between Middle Ages and modern-day civilization. This is what kind of the bridge that kind of got humanity, Western civilization in particular, from the Middle Ages to where we are today, for better or for worse. In some cases, each a little of each. Those who first used the name Renaissance, which again means rebirth, to describe the intellectual and artistic movement that sprang up in Italy first and then eventually spread to the rest of Western Europe in the 14th and 15th centuries were in a sense casting a negative judgment on the centuries immediately preceding them and claiming that what was taking place was a glorious rebirth, theretofore forgotten antiquity. it was kind of their intention to say, you know, things have gotten kind of stagnant here. Things have not been going so great. Now we're going back and rediscovering all the greatness that humanity lost back in the fall of Rome. A rebirth. And they called the 1,000 years since the fall of Rome, from 400 to 1400 or whatever, the Middle Ages, because they saw them as little more than a negative intermission between classical antiquity and their own time. And there are people today who look at the Middle Ages in that vein. I mean, I have tended to think of them that way just because that's sort of the Dark Ages are sometimes called. And I don't know about you, but as we've gone through this period of time, I've really been rejuvenated in my ideas about, a lot of the exciting things that happened in the Middle Ages. Now, granted, there were problems. I don't like what happened with the Catholic Church and the corruption that was taking place there. And there's a lot of things that were, the Crusades were not, high on my list of great things that happened in history. But again, it was a period of development, and it was a period of building, and a lot went on in the Middle Ages that we don't need to sneer at necessarily. But nevertheless, the truth is that the Renaissance, while drinking from the sources of antiquity, also drew from the centuries immediately preceding it. So the Renaissance was about rediscovering the ancient sources, rediscovering ancient knowledge that had been lost for centuries. But you got to say, they were building on a lot of what had developed over that 1,000-year period. It wasn't like nothing happened during that time. So we kind of keep a balance there, I guess. Humanism is a term we hear thrown around in this time period. Now, in our day today, humanism is kind of a negative term, right? And I would consider it such. Because humanism is a name given to a movement that became very prominent during the Renaissance period. And this is a term that's used in our day to describe a tendency to place humans at the center of the universe and make them, humans, the measure of all things, instead of what we would say God being the measure of all things. In that sense, humanism is a bad thing. However, the term can be used to refer to the study of the humanities. You've heard that term in college. Or what we call liberal arts. It's not all bad, necessarily, but we need to recognize there is a tinge to it, or there can be a tinge to it that is somewhat negative. But it's in this last sense, the idea of the humanities and liberal arts, that it was employed by many scholars at the end of the Middle Ages who referred to themselves as humanists because they were devoted to the study of liberal arts. So when you hear the term humanism, I have sort of a knee-jerk reaction because of my view of humanism today. And I'm just trying to say, put that term in context. And we talk about like Erasmus, who we're going to study next week, was considered the classical humanist. He wasn't a humanist the way we think of people today, the people for the, what is it, some of those organizations, the ACLU and I forget, there's some other modern organizations that are all about humanism that are very negative. That's not what we're talking about here. So you get to kind of keep that in view. It's true that the scholars at the end of the Middle Ages who called themselves humanists did tend to place humans at the center of the universe because their study of classical antiquity produced in them a sense of awe for human creativity. There was that. People were looking at the human race made in God's image and the glories of humanity, even in its sinful and fallen state, which they did recognize. But they focused on that, and they got excited about that. They got energized by that. And so in that sense, there was a sort of centering on humanity as opposed to God per se. But this was not always the case. For many of the humanists at that time had a profound sense of sin and the limits of human achievement. So at that point, humanism had not degenerated into what's today just pure atheism. It still held to a belief in God. You remember when we look at Occam, for example, and Occam's razor, and people have used Occam's razor to say, the simplest explanation of the universe is evolution, however they come up with that. Occam would have never used his Occam's razor in that way. He believed in the sinfulness of humanity. So people, God had not dropped off the intellectual landscape yet at this time. There was still very much a presence there of God and godliness and godly thinking. So therefore, when we speak of humanism, it simply means a literary movement that sought to return to the sources of classical literature and to imitate its style. That's really all we're talking about when we talk about humanism in this era. So just kind of keep that in mind. Ad fontes. Ever heard that term, a Latin term? What's it mean? Anybody know? The very popular expression.
That's to the sources.
To the sources. To the sources. This is what this period was all about. Going back to the sources and recognizing it. All this tradition and fabrication and changes that have slowly worked their way into thinking, traditional thinking over the years. We're going back to the sources, going back to what the things originally said, what they originally were. To the sources, revival of antiquity. The revival of antiquity had many advocates, first in Italy and then throughout Western Europe. There was a renewed interest at this time in copying and circulating manuscripts of ancient Latin authors. People were going back and reading Cicero and people like that. And Western civilization has been influenced by those guys. You remember in the Darkest Hour, I remember Churchill walking around at one point in the movie saying, "Where's my Cicero?" He was in a difficult situation. He was going back and reading some of the classics. Anyway, there were others. And they were going back and they were rediscovering some of these ancient teachings and ideas, some of the Greek teachings and of mathematics and science and whatnot. There had been a lot of development that had kind of gotten lost in the meantime, not totally, but somewhat. Others visited Constantinople and returned with copies of the works of Greek writers. Constantinople, remember, was the capital of the Byzantine Empire. That was the center of what was left of Greek culture at that time. They spoke Greek, and they had all this manuscript evidence. But there was a separation between the East and the West because of the religious separation that took place in 1054, remember? So the Western thinkers didn't have access to that material, I suppose by their own choosing, because they didn't choose to go to Constantinople. But now they were breaking down that barrier. Let's go to Constantinople. Let's get the materials. But then Constantinople fell in 1453 when the Turks invaded it. Of course, Constantinople had been weakened by one of the Crusades. Remember, we talked about that. And it was a matter of time before Islam began to bust in, starting with Constantinople. It sort of opened the door to Europe for Islam, creating a lot of difficulty and panic in the Western civilization, because if Constantinople fell, what's next? Rome, right? They stopped them before, but now here they were coming again. But one positive benefit was when the Turks were about to invade, all the Greek scholars said, "I'm not staying for this deal, man." And they gathered up their Greek manuscripts and they ran to Italy to escape. Well, here's all these scholars with their Greek manuscripts right smack dab in the middle of Italy. And suddenly they're providing a new source of information. They're providing the ability to go back and to recover and revive the teachings of antiquity. And it was like a shot in the arm to the Renaissance. That was the very thing they were looking for, and it was precipitated by, in one sense, a tragic event. I hate to see the fall of Constantinople to the Muslims. However, there was a sort of a silver lining in that cloud, because the scholars escaping gave birth to a rejuvenation in the Western realm of knowledge that had been previously missing. And the result was a literary awakening that began in Italy, because that's where they mostly fled to. I'm not sure why they chose Italy. I guess there might have been some connection there. And it spread beyond the Alps. Remember, the Alps are in northern Italy, and so to say it spread beyond the Alps means it goes into Europe, basically. This interest in antiquity was also manifested itself particularly in the arts, what is philosophy and mathematics and science. Painters, sculptors, architects sought their inspiration not in Christian art of the centuries immediately preceding them, but rather in the pagan art of the classical age. Much of the art, and you look at the ancient statues still standing, a number of them, from the Greek era. They're not statues of the glory of God. They're all about man and, you know, humanity. And so painters and sculptors and architects who for years have been just doing a lot of painting about on religious works, not that they ceased doing that, there will still continue to be some painting with religious content, absolutely, as we'll see. But they began to do a little more focusing on some of the more pagan type, just humanity. Again, this is the humanities idea. Naturally, they did not entirely abandon their own traditions, and for that reason, Gothic art, for example, did influence their works. Gothic art was called such because it was like said it was based on Gothic paganism. But Gothic work, as you know, has much more than just Gothic paganism in it. It has religious themes to it. And you've seen some of these beautiful cathedrals and surely pictures if you haven't seen the real deal in Western Europe and other places. And look at the artwork, the intricate artwork, the intricate architecture, the thinking that went behind these massive structures that are still standing today after centuries. Our stuff doesn't last that long. We build stuff that's cheap and it goes away and, you know, in 100 years it's gone, mostly. Yeah, well, true. But the ideal of many Italian artists of the Renaissance was to rediscover the classical canons of beauty and apply them to their work. And this awakening of interest in classical learning coincided with another great event that had a huge impact eventually on the bringing about of the Reformation. And that is Johann Gutenberg's invention of the movable type printing press in 1439. So up until now, manuscripts had to be copied and recopied by hand. And of course, that's subject to error, as we'll see. He came up with the idea of taking metal plates and molding them in such a way, and that way you could check and recheck and recheck and get them just perfect. And then after that, you could just reproduce a bunch of copies that were all the same. And you could reproduce them fast. You could distribute them. Now, that's not how it started out, interestingly enough. Gutenberg's invention had a profound impact on humanism to start with. And at first, the printing press was not seen as a means of popularizing literature, surprisingly enough, maybe you might think. That's how we think of it, because that's what it eventually did. That was not the original idea in Gutenberg's mind. I thought this was really interesting. Gutenberg himself did not publicize his invention, for his purpose was to produce a large number of books that he could sell as expensive manuscripts. He was motivated by the profit motive. This is a classic example of capitalism, where somebody has selfish motives and they come up with something for the desire to benefit themselves financially, and in the process, capitalism guides them to do something that benefits all of humanity. That was not their intention, but that's what they do. That's how capitalism often works. That's how it worked here. He was trying to make big money for himself. He was trying to pass off his works as though they were handwritten copies, but he could produce them quickly, and he figured, I can make a ton of money with this deal. Because those works were expensive. You had to pay a lot to have somebody sit and copy something, and he could pump them out by the dozen. To that end, rather than simplifying the printed page, which I think eventually began to happen, he made his pages as elaborate as any traditional manuscript. You'd look at something off of his printing press, and it looked like something that had been done by hand. He took great care to make it super detailed, just like the manuscripts of his day, with all the handwritten flourish and the coloring and so forth. Check this out. Here's a page from the Gutenberg Bible. Look at the elaborate detail that's in that page. All that little coloring and the, you know, it's not a, I can't make it big enough for you to see the detail of the printing font and so forth. But he made it look like handwritten work. That was his intention originally. Amazing. Can you imagine making metal plates to do all that? How much work it would take to make those molds and everything like that? I mean, this guy put a lot of work into this thing. He was hoping to make some bucks. For the early humanists, the printing press was an excellent medium for communication among scholars, for duplicating the writings of antiquity, but not for popularizing their ideas. At first, it was all about the elite benefiting from this elite process. They did not see this as something to go to the masses. It eventually did. It eventually did. You couldn't hold it back from going to the masses. But at first, it was all about the elite sort of padding their nest, if you will. And those ideas remained exclusively the property of the intellectual aristocracy. With minor exceptions, the printing press was not used for communication to the masses until the time of the Reformation 80 years later. And then, of course, it did get used for that. Luther was able to produce his materials and distribute them in massive quantities to the masses. It did end up serving that function. That was not the original design, and it is not originally how it was used in the beginning, which, again, I just learned that this week. Never had heard that before, but I thought that was interesting. Books were now more accessible. Scholars became increasingly aware of the degree to which various manuscripts of the same work differed. So you think about it, the printing press made it to where you could have a perfect copy of something. We're used to that today. We don't even think about there not being a perfect copy, unless you don't have some dirt on your, smudged on your copy machine or something. You know, maybe that's the only closest we come to a bad copy of something. But we don't think about there being a mistake in the wording of something. We know our stuff is just it's a flat-out copy. You know, especially now electronically we do these things. But they were, by seeing a perfect copy, it made them aware of how imperfect their other copies were. It's like, hey, other copies we've been doing have problems, have mistakes, have errors. So although earlier generations have been aware of these divergences, they knew that. It wasn't like they didn't know it. All they could do was be very careful in copying manuscripts. They didn't really have any other choice. But now it was possible to produce several hundreds of copies of a book without any new errors creeping in. To them, that was like, wow, that's amazing. If a scholar, by comparing several manuscripts, produced a reliable text of an ancient writing and supervised its printing, you had to be very careful in the setup of this thing, that work would be a permanent value, for it would not have to be entrusted ever again to a multitude of copyists who would introduce new errors. So I thought, you know, yeah, it's a lot of work, but once you get this thing in place, you get that plate on the printing press and you can print these things off, you never again have to worry about stuff being corrupted. So now they really began to think about, well, if we're going to have something we're going to print thousands of times, let's make it as accurate as we possibly can. Let's figure out where have errors been introduced into the writings previously. So this made an awareness of corruption, because we're aware of that today. You know, and some people use that to rail against Christianity. Now, Bart Ehrman, the copies of copies guy, if you're familiar with him, we talked about him years ago in his class. But so the discipline of textual criticism arose. And that's something that happens, you know, that's behind all of our Bibles, is there are teams of scholars who get together, look at the various manuscripts where there are differences, and try to figure out which one best reflects or is most likely to be a reflection of the original. We're trying to go back to the source, ad fontes. So the discipline of textual criticism arose, whose purpose was to compare existing manuscripts and to apply all the resources of historical research to the task of restoring the works of antiquity. Soon, there were scholars working on critical editions of not just the New Testament, although that was the most commonly revised work, Cicero, Jerome. It's interesting about Jerome. Somebody got the idea of Valla, we're going to look at next. They had this thing called the Latin Vulgate, and that was it was like the King James of that day. For 1,000 years, it was the only, it's a translation, it's not the original. But they almost look at it like an original. The Latin Vulgate is the Bible. Everybody has to use it. The Latin Vulgate got corrupted over time, and nobody knew it. And Valla, we're going to see in a minute here, he got this idea. He said, you know, the more something is copied, the more errors get introduced into it, right? He said, what if I look at Jerome's commentary on the Vulgate, which is several, you know, 100 years earlier? It hasn't been copied that much because it's not as commonly used. You know, the Jerome's commentary may be copied a time or two, but it's not commonly used and wearing out and being recopied as much. Jerome quotes extensively from the Vulgate, and so he would go back and look at Jerome quoting the Vulgate and then compare it with the Vulgate and say, hey, the Vulgate that he had says something different than the Vulgate we have today. It's changed. It's changed, folks. And that was a shock, because people it's like the King James today, you know, it's the Bible. People are always going back to that. And to suggest to them it had corruptions in it, that did not sit well. That was not a good idea as the church saw it. So then they began questioning textual authenticity in general. This began, hey, if you're going to start raising questions, it opens up Pandora's box. Now you're asking all kinds of questions, right? The discovery of the extent to which mistakes had crept into ancient texts led to doubts as to the authenticity of some of the texts themselves. They say, well, if mistakes could creep in, what else could creep in? Since the manuscripts were not entirely trustworthy, was it not possible that some of the writings that supposedly were very old were in truth the product of a later age? Turned out they were. Some of the most respected documents of the Middle Ages, when measured by tools of historical research, were found to be spurious. That's their word for fake news. Okay. It was found to be fake news. For example, this is profound. There's a document called the Donation of Constantine. It's a part of the Isidorean Decrees, in which the great emperor Constantine supposedly gave the popes jurisdiction over the West. And so that was what the Roman Catholic Church used to show that indeed the popes had the proper authority right from Constantine himself. Well, it turned out that whole document was a fake. It was something that had been produced many, many centuries later, back when the popes had already grabbed that power that they shouldn't have grabbed. And so it really left egg on the face of the Catholic Church in this case, based on some document discoveries. The scholar Lorenzo Valla, the one I mentioned earlier, studied this document and came to the conclusion that style and vocabulary prove that it was written long after the time of Constantine. Now, the Catholic Church acknowledges this today, but at first that was a shock discovery. Likewise, Valla offered strong arguments against the legend according to which the Apostles' Creed was composed by the apostles, each contributing a clause. You know, you might wonder, why do they call it the Apostles' Creed? Well, there was sort of a legend that said, well, the apostles themselves each wrote a little phrase. And he went back and studied that and said, no, that's not what happened. Sorry. The consequences of these studies to the life of the church was not as immediate or drastic as one might expect. Because why? It was handled by the highfalutin aristocratic thinkers. It wasn't getting out to the masses. And these guys, well, they could handle it. They could understand error. There was no problem for them. Valla, in particular, was secretary to the Pope, who does not seem to have minded Valla's studies and conclusions. Why? Well, because the results of such studies were circulated only amongst the intellectual aristocracy, whose members were not interested in influencing the masses with their newfound knowledge. Once that knowledge hit the masses, the people were like, what? We've been following all this stuff, and it's fake? Fake news? But it took a while for that to leak out. But that was the part of the tinderbox that was going to explode and be the groundwork for the Reformation. You see how this is all setting up the Reformation? Everything's being laid in place. It would take some time for the notion to spread that Christianity, as it then existed, was not what it had always been, and that a return to its roots was necessary. Again, to the sources, that was needed. This notion would be a contributing factor to the Protestant Reformation. Italy was going through a period of prosperity at that time. In its principal cities, there were influential resources for erecting great buildings and for adorning them with the works of art. That's what you see over there in Europe today. Sculptors, painters, architects flooded to such places. Since the nobles and the rich bourgeoisie were the patrons of the arts, most of the works of this period were not created to extol the glories of heaven, but rather those who paid for them. Just the way it works. Follow the money. Therefore, art, which up to that time had been devoted almost exclusively to religious instruction and the glory of God, turned its attention to the human splendor. Again, this is the humanities idea. In the classical works of Greece and Rome, there had been an admiration for the human creature that medieval art seemed to forget, and which painters and sculptors of the Renaissance now began to express in paint and in stone, paintings and sculptures. For example, the Adam that Michelangelo, everybody's heard of Michelangelo, painter of the Sistine Chapels, the Adam that Michelangelo painted in the Sistine Chapel of Adam receiving from God's finger the power to rule over creation. You remember that famous picture? We'll look at a small picture of it in a minute here. Is very different from the frail Adam of medieval manuscript. This is a very muscular, you know, human, full humanity Adam receiving from God's finger the ability to dominate creation. Michelangelo embodies the Renaissance view of what it means to be fully human, born to create, to leave one's imprint on the world. So I just have just a few of Michelangelo's works here. Probably a little hard to see, but you could look these up later if you wanted to. Here's the picture of God touching Adam's finger. You know, you've all seen that. That is found amongst the many paintings of the Sistine Chapel. Here's a picture of the Sistine Chapel, all these panels that were painted. Interestingly enough, Michelangelo hated painting. He was a sculptor. And the Pope said, I don't care if you're a sculptor or not, you're going to paint the ceilings of the Sistine Chapel because that's what I want a good artist. He's like, I hate painting. He said, I don't care, you're going to do it. So he did that under duress. He didn't like it. Did a good job. He liked sculptures, like the sculpture of David. You've probably seen this. It's a very famous sculpture. That was built from a big chunk of marble. It was sitting around, I think, for like 500 years because the people thought, oh, it's too imperfect. We can't use that to sculpt anything. He said, I could sculpt something out of that. And he got it in and chiseled out of a big block of marble, this fantastic sculpture of David. It's amazing. I don't know how sculptors do what they do. It's just, to me, it's like phenomenal. This vision took on new life in Leonardo da Vinci, another well-known scientist and artist. Although today Leonardo is known primarily as a painter and sculptor, there are a few areas of human endeavor to which he did not delve. This guy was the most amazing guy ever. He did significant research and work in engineering, jewelry making, ballistics, anatomy. But because he had so many pursuits, many of his ideas were never fully developed. He's like one of these guys that dabbles in 1,000 things and never gets any of them done. He gets partway there and then, you know, he finished a few things, but it's like he had so much going on. Many of his paintings remain unfinished or did not go beyond the stage of preliminary sketches, which are now valued as great treasure because of who he is, you know. But in spite of the often fragmentary and unfinished nature of his work, Leonardo became the embodiment and symbol of the universal man that characterized the Renaissance. You've heard of the idea of the Renaissance man, the man who can do it all, the guy who's good at everything. That was the Renaissance ideal, and he fulfilled it to a T, like nobody probably ever has. Just a sampling of some of his works. There's the, you know, the Last Supper. You know, we've all seen that. Mona Lisa, you know, the famous painting. There's a self-portrait he did of himself, interesting enough. And everybody's seen this here, the Vitruvian Man. And you'll notice around the edges are all kind of little diagrams of different little inventions and architectural things. This guy was dabbling in so many things. He had such a zeal for life and a zeal for knowledge in every area. It's just a phenomenal, amazing person. In fact, this age, I'm going to end this on this, was characterized by geniuses. I'm just going to give you a few of them. I could spend the next hour talking about how many. It's like God just took and dumped about 2,000 or 3,000 amazing people on the face of the earth around the Renaissance period and the Reformation period. Just people who were so gifted and so had such amazing abilities all at once, all living on the earth at the same time. It's like, it's unbelievable. Names that resonate through all the way to our present day. Rene Descartes, who has not heard of, you know, the guy came up with, I think, therefore I am. He was a great French philosopher, mathematician. He came up with all kind of mathematical theories and things like that. Copernicus, mathematician and astronomer, who first made the scientific argument for the concept of looking at the solar system as revolving around the sun as opposed to the earth. Galileo, who got in trouble for believing that, was also a physicist and an engineer whose pioneering work with telescopes enabled him to describe the moons of Jupiter and the rings of Saturn. First guy to do that. Machiavelli, think what you will about his writing. I don't know how much you know about him. He's a rather cynical political writer, but a lot of his ideas have been used by leaders, sometimes in some very bad ways, but nevertheless, it was ingenious. John Milton, You know, everybody's heard of John Milton. He's a famous poet and historian. He wrote the epic poem Paradise Lost, among many other things. Shakespeare. How much has Shakespeare written? How much has Shakespeare shaped the English language in his works? And again, this is just a handful. It just goes on and on and on. A phenomenal period of history that God was putting in place to set up the Reformation. So next week, we're going to take a look at Erasmus, the famous humanist, and interesting character. And we owe him much in the way of critical. He was one who began to do critical work on the Greek New Testament. He put together the Greek New Testament that is still used by was used by the King James people. And he's also the one who debated with Martin Luther over Calvinism, what we would call Calvinism. They didn't use that term. He was debating free will and Arminianism against Luther, who was debating the Calvinistic viewpoint. I read Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. It's the first book that began to get me changing on this whole topic back whenever I was still an Arminian. And I laughed myself silly at Luther's humor writing against Erasmus. But anyways, interesting character. We're going to look at him next week. So with that, Debbie brought snacks this week. Thank you. Does anybody want to volunteer for next week? Okay, Harvey, thank you. All right, class discussion time. The Renaissance was a period of history when many began to put great value on going to the source, ad fontes, in their search for truth, recognizing that later traditional ideas contain many corruptions. Do you agree with this idea? And kind of a follow-up on that, would this idea have application to the idea of sola scriptura, using scripture alone for our source of truth rather than as opposed to following church tradition, whether it be Roman Catholic, Southern Baptist, or whatever? Many people want to go by traditional teachings and put those together with what they see in the Bible. What do you think about that? Is there a downside to ignoring traditional beliefs and teaching? Because you might at first be saying, oh yeah, sola scriptura, no tradition. Is there a downside to ignoring tradition altogether? Is there some value in tradition? Another question. During the Renaissance, art, which had up until that time been devoted almost exclusively to religious instruction and the glory of God, turned its attention to human splendor. Was that a bad thing? Why or why not? And of course, as always, you can ask whatever question you would like to ask yourself. So there we go. Anybody want to jump in on some discussion on these items?
Well, I have a thought on, you know, those classic authors and going to the source.
Yes.
Take a college class or even high school, I remember, while some teachers would go back to the original writings, I guess there was this idea that they're too complicated for us to understand, and so we need watered down versions or synopses or the Cliff Notes version or something like that.
Sure.
Mortimer Adler, who was a popular educator and student of philosophy, is like, give yourself some credit. Pick up some of those old originals and see if you can make any sense of it.
Yeah.
And you might surprise yourself.
Yeah.
Especially if it's been, if there's an addition to it in our English vernacular that we can understand, but not a paraphrase of it, but it's the text translated.
Yeah.
And we should be willing to try that. And in terms of original manuscripts, grateful for translators, grateful for commentaries, grateful for those who come after and do all of that scholastic work. But like the good Bereans, mm-hmm. we should be willing to go back and check and say, what did the original say? Should I believe everything I've been taught just because of who taught it to me?
Yeah.
Could they have been an error?
So, good.
Yes, I think it's a good thing to go to the source.
Yeah. Good commentary on that, though, looking at the pros and cons. I think especially if you're being introduced to some complex ideas, it's sometimes helpful to read people who summarize them and put them in everyday language to get exposed. And maybe after you've educated yourself a little bit, go back, maybe it could be a little easier. But I got into this even for years as a Christian. I just never felt like it was ever necessary to know Greek and Hebrew, you know. You know that stuff. We got good English translations. Good enough. Got commentaries, they'll explain it. And that's true. Thankful for the good translations, as you say. But I have found in studying the original languages, as much as I've forgotten of what I've studied after all these years, but it's still, to this day, it's like there's a clarity that one can see looking at the original. Like when I get into a controversial text, one of the first things I do, I go back and look at the original. I use my helps to remind myself of definitions and verb forms and all that kind of stuff. But once I get that cleared up and I can see the original as it's laid out in its original form, it really brings clarity and it wipes away a lot of the spurious arguments that come out of it. They may be good arguments in the end, but I can go back to the source. And I really am thankful for the incredible amount of work that I put into studying the original language. The whole time I was taking those classes, I said, why am I doing this? I feel like such a huge time soaker.
We can, in our culture especially, benefit from learning to do our homework and research. The joke of fake news, right? Soundbite news.
Yeah.
Where we quote politicians in 144 characters or less.
Yeah.
And we have no concept. Our attention span is terrible. We can't read. We'll know what's in it after we pass it. Type legislation.
Good point.
Yeah, all of that.
Others want to contribute on this, or the other. If you want to take on the other topic, you're welcome to, or bring up your own. So it's not just totally a conversation between Kennard and I. Open floor. Open forum. Feel free to jump in if you have any thoughts on this or related issues. What about the idea of, I mean, everybody likes the idea of focusing on God and the art, right? But is it a bad idea to paint things that have nothing to do with God directly? Everything ultimately has to do with God because God created everything. Maybe that's the point. Was that a loss when we went from artwork almost exclusively focused on religious themes to focusing on human themes? Thoughts? I know you guys have thoughts. You're just afraid to talk about them. No? Well, okay. I guess we'll have to leave it go this week. Can't get anybody to talk about it. Yeah, go ahead. You go, Kennard. I give everybody else a chance, man.
They had their chance. the concept that it's a bad thing to celebrate what is natural or what is, I guess, secular could be.
Yeah.
Common grace, there's the whole dynamic of common grace, that God shows his goodness to us even in everyday things. It doesn't have to be, you know, cherubs and the old medieval art. Well, even Renaissance art to some degree has a lot of those themes in them. But you want to be careful. You can take the glorification of man too far and say, okay, this is the... all of these sculptures and statues showing how wonderful the human form is. And you could, I guess, take it too far and start to idolize humanity itself rather than saying, hey, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but that's to the Creator's credit and glory to Him. But we can celebrate what we can celebrate. Enjoying nature doesn't make us atheists. It just says, hey, We're enjoying something God has made.
Yeah.
Those are some thoughts.
And, you know, there's a downside to religious art, if you think about it. So you think religious art's focusing on God, and it's focusing on the things of God. But art, by nature, requires you to add things that you don't know for sure. We experienced it. I wish Roger was here. He'll be coming back soon. But when he was a young boy, we had a hard time getting our kids to read the Bible just as the Bible directly. We would read it to them, don't get me wrong. But we came across an idea of this little comic book of the Bible called the Picture Bible. And it was the one we bought him was a complete comic book of the entire Bible, but it was all had pictures and little, you know, bubbles of sound bites coming out of people's mouths. And Roger especially devoured that thing and felt like he knew the Bible inside and out. But when he got older, he would make arguments based on pictures in the Picture Bible or things that the Picture Bible had taken artistic liberty with because they didn't have something one way or the other. And he'd find out that that was wrong. And he felt betrayed, like, well, that's what said in my Picture Bible, but that's not in the original Bible, Roger, you know, that kind of thing. And so you get into that idea. And it's interesting to me, you know, particularly in the Old Testament, nothing of the Bible is artwork, none of it. It's all words, no art. I don't want to read too much into that, but that's interesting to me because words only say what they say and no more. Art has to fill in. It's just like when you make a movie out of a book, right? I mean, people who read the book are like, no, that's not how it looks. You know, why do they think that? Because their imagination supplied things that the words only went so far. The words of the Bible only go so far. Those are God's words. And anything beyond that, be careful. So there's that idea. Even in religious art is not as pure. You remind me when you talk about cherubs and stuff. I mean, some of the medieval art, I would question how accurate the portrayals were, religious though it may be. So there's that idea of artwork. Just kind of popped out of my head when you said what you did. All right, well, I guess I'll wrap it up. I tried to leave lots of time for discussion today, but anyhow, I thought it was good. Good discussion, good ideas. I hope you all are excited as I am about the build-up to the Reformation, which is about to explode on the scene. Some of this stuff that's happening historically is just amazing stuff and really cool. So I'm very excited. Father, we just thank you for this time to be able to reflect on these things, to look at what you have done through humanity, some of the amazing people that you have put on the face of the earth for our benefit, for our benefit. And we have can look back on this time and see things, and just it's truly amazing. Help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to become sort of the geniuses of our age, as it were, in being the contributors in our day, and not just always sit back and wait for others to do it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.